I invite you this morning, grab your Bible and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. And find chapter 26 this morning. We'll be right at the beginning of the chapter. Matthew 26, we've spent around seven sermons looking at Jesus' teaching on the end times and the second coming. It's a little bit of a shift of gears now. As we get back into the narrative passage, this is clear back to like chapter 21. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so there he begins what is known as the Passion Week. A lot of stuff we've talked about between now and then, but on the timeline of thing, really only a couple of days have passed. And so we're about Wednesday, we're about Thursday into the Passion Week, and we're going to pick right back up into the narrative. So if you're there, Matthew 26, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and then we'll pray. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this: "When Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders and the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Verse 6, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring out this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.'" Let's pray. Lord, an incredible example that we get in this message. We get in this passage of Scripture, this lady who takes the most valuable and precious thing that she owned and dumped it out on you. Lord, let us learn from that. As her testimony sounds forth even to today in the Scriptures and will always be there, let us learn from that and what it means to offer to you our greatest, our best, that which is most valuable. Teach us now in this hour. Pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a question I want you to consider this morning. It's a question maybe not everybody has asked, but it is a question that those who have been busy in service, those who have done work for the Lord, those who have been in a tough spot in life have asked. And that's this question: is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is Jesus worth your time? Is Jesus worth your attention? Is Jesus worth your gifts? Is Jesus worth your effort? Is it worth it? Because the reality of living as a Christian is that it really is effort. It is effort to be in His Word. It is effort to get out of bed and show up on a Sunday morning. It is effort to get your kids up, to get them fed, to get them dressed, to get them out the door. And you know, sometimes that comes with a lot of kicking and screaming. And it's in those times you can start to wonder as a mom or as a dad, is this worth it? Just be easier if we just stayed home. Is it worth it to put out the effort to fix things up on the church building when you got other stuff to do? Is it worth it to spend the time in prayer? Is it worth it to show up and serve in some way? Is it worth it to memorize the scriptures, to pray? Is it worth it to try to live godly in a crooked and perverse generation? So you're surrounded by people who don't live like you do. And they're just fine in a lot of ways. And here you are struggling for Christ. And so you can run that through their mind that they're living just fine that way. Is this really worth it? So that crosses your mind. Is it worth it to apologize and make things right when you've done wrong? If you've ever done that, you know how difficult that is. And you can go, is this really worth it? Is it worth it to help those in need? Is it worth it to become all things to all people in order to save some? To be a good soldier of Jesus Christ who doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits? Is it worth it to present yourself to God as one who's approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word, rightly dividing the word of truth? Is it worth it to be sober-minded, endure suffering, to do the work of the evangelist, to fulfill your ministry? Is it worth it to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, and to finish the race? If you've ever ran in athletic events, you know when you hit the wall. You know what I'm talking about, the wall. There is a wall that everybody has. And when you run the race, there is a wall that you hit when your body has done all that it can do. And it's at that point, you're at decision time. Do I keep going or do I fall over in the grass? Do I quit? Do I hang it up? Is this worth it? That's immediately what comes to my mind when I would run, you know, long distance or do any kind of exercise. When you hit that wall, immediately the mind is, you know, this would be so much easier if I would just not do this. I just call it good and sit down. Christian living is effort. Paul compares it to being an athlete in 1 Timothy 2 and Hebrews 12. 1 Corinthians 9, he says this, every athlete exercises self-control. He says, I discipline my body. Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You watch athletes train. Or if you've been the athlete who trains, high school, you know, you think you're an athlete because you train an hour a day or so. And it's intense. It can be. But then some of these guys get up to the collegiate level. Then some of those collegiate guys, just a small number of them, rise into the professional level. And have you ever heard any of the rookies coming into the professional level say some comment along these lines of, I thought I was working, but now I learned what real work is. I thought it was hard, but man, these guys are to a whole new level. And so you see, they start to see the work that gets put in to be a real athlete. They're training not just for an hour, they're training all day long. They're putting this work out. You ever go to like the YMCA or you just see people working out in a gym and you look at that and just, you know, in your own mind, you're not in there and you're looking at them, you go, you know, that just ain't worth it. It's tiring. It's difficult. It's hard. You feel like giving up. That's what Paul compares us to. It's an athletic event. It's effort. And so you could say that if you're not actually putting out spiritual effort, you're not living like a Christian, because Christian living is effort. But the time question is it worth it? I can remember specifically in the high school days when our practices were at 6 a.m. and it's cold out because basketball practice is in the wintertime. So you show up, you walk outside, it's cold, you hop in a cold car. I'd drive 2 miles into school, cold, and it just started to get warm by the time you got there. You'd get out of that car, you'd hop into a cold gym, go in a cold locker room, and then you put on your cold practice jersey. And then you got to run, and you just don't want to run. It's 6 a.m. I shouldn't be awake, let alone running. And so here you are doing that stuff, and they make you run so much that you would feel like puking. And then when you get to that point, they say, okay, it's time to shoot free throws. It's the end of practice. You're sick. You're tired. You want to call it good. You want to move on with the day and get on out of there. And you're as sick and ready to puke as you can be. And they say, we're going to shoot free throws. You miss the three throws, you're running. Sometimes it was just down. Sometimes it would be down and back. Sometimes it was partway down, all the way back. Partway down, all the way back. Three quarters down, all the way back. Full court down, all the way back. And we would go through a whole team of free throws. And you know, the sighs when somebody would miss one. It was like, oh, it was me. I would miss them. And other people would miss them. And you just felt like quitting. And I just remember some of those practices and some of those cold mornings. You're just going, is this really worth it? If you've done anything for the Lord that has caused you to hit that wall, if you've tried to live for Christ and you've ever come up against the wall, that's the question I can about guarantee has run through your mind. But I want to show you the answer to that question, and it comes in this passage. I hope that this sticks hard in your mind. On the initial reading of usually every passage I read, you kind of go like, okay, I got the point. But then you spend an entire week dwelling on it, and it starts to grow in you. And it becomes clear, it becomes more powerful in your life, and that it finally grabs hold of you. And you see something that you didn't initially see. And I want you to see and hear what I've come to see throughout this week. Take this one verse at a time. Let's just work through this a little at a time here. I'll give you number one. I think there's 4 points in here. Number one, the foretelling and plotting of his death. This is just to outline the passage as we go through it. And we'll come back around to this question. The foretelling and plotting of his death. I mentioned this is Wednesday. This is Thursday. Two or three times Jesus has said, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. He says it one more time in verse 1 and 2. He says this, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then you get verse 3 and 4. So that's Jesus predicting his death. Now get the plotting of his death in verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So you got this long controversy between Jesus and the disciples. It's finally coming to a head. You know, they've butted heads so many times, but now it's finally coming to it's a tipping point. And really the tipping point's not in Matthew and John. I think it's John 11. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You remember that story? And at that point, that was the tipping point. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. Because at that point, these Pharisees, these leaders, look at Jesus and say, hey, look, the whole world is going after him. And if they do that, we're going to lose our place. Because you remember, the Israelites were under the jurisdiction of the Romans. So they have the nation of Israel, but it's really the nation of Rome over the nation of Israel. They had to live within their rules. It's part of the judgment of God. And so here they are living under them, and the Romans allowed the Israelites really to live however they want. They could do what they want, aside from a few things like put someone to death because of their laws that had to go through the Romans. They allowed them a lot of freedom to operate under their umbrella so long as they kept it down here. The moment there's some kind of insurrection, the moment that this thing starts to get out of hand, here comes the Romans and says, no more. And so here's the chief priests, here's the elders going, look, the whole world's going after Jesus here. He raised a man from the dead. And if this continues, they're going to come and take away our place. And so you remember the words of Caiaphas who said, see, it's much more expedient that one man should die than that a whole nation should perish. You remember those words? He did not know what he spoke, but he's trying to save the nation. He's trying to save his own position. It's really job security for him. And so out of hatred, out of jealousy, out of fear, they plan his murder. But what they don't realize here is that his death was planned long before they planned it. His death was planned before the foundation of the world. In the book of Revelation, he is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the book of John, you have Jesus saying, my time is not yet come, my time is not yet come, my time is not yet come. John 12, now my hour is at hand. These things are not haphazard. Who really slew Jesus Christ? Was it these chief priests and elders? It was not. God slew his own son. God put him as the sacrifice for the world. And so here are these men. They're jealous, they're angry, they're murderous. But who was it that really slew Christ? It was the Father. And so God is in complete control of this. He's using evil men and evil intentions for good. Does that remind you of a story, by the way? You remember the story of Joseph? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? For good. They plot to arrest him by stealth. Why is this by stealth? Because you have a city that swelled from 200,000 people up to about 2 million people during the time of the Passover. And so if we arrest him in the day, we're going to have this big riot. The Romans are going to come. They're going to take over the Passover. It's self-defeating. So they say, let's take him at night. At nighttime, everyone goes back to their home. They celebrate the Passover with their families. And so it's kind of like the equivalent of Christmas morning. All the families are together, and let's take him when nobody is looking. And so this all gets set in motion. That's number one, the foretelling and plotting of his death. Number two in this passage, notice Jesus anointed with oil. Jesus anointed with oil. Verse 6 says, Jesus went to Bethany. This is just 2 miles to the east. So, you know, 2 miles of that way. It's not very far. It's about a 40-minute walk. Over the Mount of Olives, it's where Matthew 24 and 25 take place. So he left Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, went to Bethany, just a couple miles away. He goes into a man's house whose name is Simon the Leper. We know nothing about Simon the Leper except for this. And Simon the Leper is apparently a guy cleansed by Jesus because lepers were not to be hung around. And so apparently Jesus has cleansed this guy. He's now having a meal with him, and he invites him over to his house. Just a little bit of a reminder, Jesus draws near to the humble. You just got to think about, where is Jesus right before his death? Is he sitting with the high and mighties? Is he sitting in high places and associating with the rich? No, he associates 2 days before his death, and he's with a leper. Who Jesus associates with. Jesus draws near to the humble. They're reclining at a table. They're in Simon the Leper's house. They're reclining at the table. The way they would eat would be to lean on a shoulder. So when you see that phrase come up in your Bible once in a while, reclining at table, they wouldn't sit up. So you always see the pictures of the Last Supper, and they're all sitting upright on the backside of the table for a good picture. You know what I mean? It's the idea is there, but the accuracies are not so much. They would lean like this. I forget if it was their right or their left, probably their left. And so they're reclining here. Their feet out to their side. The next guy would be kind of in front a little bit, but, you know, to the side. That's how they would eat. Jesus is reclining at that table when in bursts this woman. We know from the books of Mark and John, her name is Mary. This is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, the man who was raised from the dead. In burst Mary. She brings a small container of perfume. Extremely expensive perfume. Extremely expensive. The book of John tells us it's nard. When I think of that, I think of a cooking material that doesn't sound expensive at all, and you would not want in your hair. Spikenard from India. I think it's a lot cheaper now, but in that day, you learn from the other books of the Bible, this thing's worth 300 denarii. Denarii is a day's wage. This is an entire year's worth of labor to get this one little bottle of perfume. You can put your own numbers into that, but take a year's wage. And that's what this one little bottle is that she breaks open. If you had a bottle like this, you would treat that like a treasure. Would you not? If you had a bottle, let's just throw a number at it. Let's say $50,000, just to give something concrete. If you had a $50,000 bottle of perfume, would you treat that specially? You probably would not use that perfume. One drip is like $100. And so you, this is one of those things you might use for a super special occasion, maybe your wedding or something. And then you hang on to it. And then you pass it down to your daughter. and your daughter enjoys a drip of it. She wipes out for the super special occasion, and then she passes it down, and they pass this down from generations. So this might be some kind of a family heirloom. Either way, this had to have been the most precious thing that she had. She breaks it open. She pours it on Jesus' head. The books of Mark and John say she rubbed it on his feet with her hair. Why does she do this? Why take a $50,000 bottle of perfume and dump it on a man? And the answer to that is because she knows something. She knows something that the other disciples don't know. Every time you find Mary, what's she doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. You remember the story of Mary and Martha? You have Martha busy and much serving. What's Mary doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. You remember the story of Lazarus raised from the dead? Where is Mary? She's at the Lord's feet saying, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. You have Mary here now pouring oil on his head, and she's at his feet. So every time you find Mary, she's listening, she's questioning, she's worshiping. And so when you do that, you get to know Jesus in a special way, and you kind of learn some things that nobody else knows. You learn it through his word. And so here's Mary, and she realizes something that nobody else does. She sees him in a light that none of the disciples do. And that brings us to now number three then, the disciples' response. She dumps this oil on him. She smears it on his feet. Imagine the fragrance. I mean, if you're going to pay that kind of money, this stuff's going to be fragrant. This stuff fills the room. And in verse 8, you have the disciples criticizing the woman. Notice what it says. Verse 8, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. That kind of makes sense. Why this waste? Why didn't she sell it? Why didn't it give to the poor? When you read the rest of this passage, you kind of sit on the side of Jesus like, yeah, those foolish disciples. But upon your first reading, maybe you sit there now and kind of think, you know, that actually does make a little sense. Why not sell it? Why not use it for something good? Why dump it all over one man? That's a lot of money's worth. We're practical people. I know that about you. You know that about me. When you go into the grocery store, do you buy the most expensive cereal or do you find the Walmart brand? You find the Walmart brand. When it comes to buying things, now this is a man's perspective. The women are going to feel differently. But when it comes to buying things, do decorations sit high on the list? They do not. What good are they? You'll look at them. They don't serve a purpose. Does tools sit high on the list? Yes, they do. You want to buy a $25 wreath? That's ridiculous. I need this $200, you know, drill over here. And so practicality gets us. We are men and women of practicality. You can call it cheap. You can call it resourceful. You can call it whatever you want. But here is this lady who takes $50,000 worth of oil. And I think you and I would have sat there and said the same thing. You think about the number of people the rescue mission can feed in Salina. I looked it up. It's like $2 a meal that they can feed somebody for. $2 a meal. If you were to take the value of this bottle and you would have spread that out to one meal a day, you could have fed 70 people for a year with this one bottle of oil she poured on there. And so in all practicality, you look at this and go, this is useless. She could have used that for a much better cause. And I think the heart of the disciples is really the heart which is in all of us. But that's why this passage is in the scriptures, to teach you and I something different. To teach us something different. Jesus taught us to care for the poor. Luke 12:13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they can't repay you. He told the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give to the who? Give to the poor. Jesus taught us to care for the poor. But here he's got something higher to teach us. Care for the poor, but sometimes realize there is a higher principle at hand. And this is one of those circumstances. A little bit of side note on this. It's interesting, I find, that Matthew takes the hit on this. He blames all of the disciples. The book of John, he just says it the way it is. He says it was Judas. Judas loved money. Judas was greedy. John even says he didn't want to help the poor. He just helped himself to the money bag. He's an embezzler. And so that's why he wanted that money. He wanted that so he could help himself to it. But Matthew keeps it all on their on all of their shoulders. That's number three. All right, number four then is this one. Jesus teaches them a higher principle. Jesus teaches them a higher principle. Notice verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." This is, again, not him discouraging the treatment of the poor. Deuteronomy 15 says this, "For you'll never cease to have poor. Therefore I command you, open your hand wide to your brother and to the poor and to the needy. Help them out." Like I said, he's got a higher principle he wants to teach them. So in verse 11, he says this, "You will always have the poor, but you won't always have me." Meaning I'm going to leave you physically. Verse 12, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." That's where I say this woman understands something about Jesus that none of the others understand. She understands what's coming. She did this on purpose to prepare him for his burial. And so she pours that out on him. And notice how this passage ends. It ends in verse 13. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." There's a great lesson, I think, to learn from this passage. I'm going to spend the rest of our time on this. There's a great lesson which I think we can pull from this. And that lesson is this. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is he worth it? And really, this is a discussion on worship. You know what worship is? You hear worship pastor. Every pastor is a worship pastor. You know, some churches just call the music guy the worship pastor. No, every pastor is the worship pastor. If he's not leading worship, he's not pastoring. Every pastor is a worship pastor. This is about worship. What is worship? It is ascribing glory to God. It is giving to God what is due him. It is giving God his ultimate worth. It is giving devotion to God. And so is Christianity all about pragmatism? You know what I mean by pragmatism? Practicality. Is it just useful? Practicality comes in decorations versus tools. That's the difference. We're practical people. If it doesn't serve a practical purpose, it shouldn't happen. But is worship all practical? And the answer to that is no, it's not. You look back in the Old Testament and you look at some of the burnt offerings and the number of ox that they slain and the number of sheep that they slain. And I know some of that went to the high priest so they could have some food, but some of that and a lot of that just got burnt up. Is that practical? Worship's not always practical. Sometimes it is taking the most valuable thing that you have and it is offering it up to the Lord, even when it benefits no one else. It's showing your honor. It's showing and it's ascribing God glory. It's showing your devotion to the Lord. Sometimes Christianity is very practical, and Christianity should be practical. James 2, I read this one last week, but what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? Jesus taught us elsewhere, "You are to do good to your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." You ought to do good to your neighbor. There's practical things of Christianity, but if you're not careful, you can overdo it on the practical side of things. I'm going to give you just a couple of places, and certainly there's more beyond this to apply this, but I'm just going to throw a couple at you. Ready? Here's the easiest one. It's in giving. It's in giving. I'll tread lightly, but I want you to consider some things. There's two different ways that people give. Strings attached, no strings attached. So the two different ways people give. Strings attached, no strings attached. Some hold the mindset, I'm only going to give if this is going to a project that I love and can stand behind and get behind, and this type of person is got my full weight. It's practical, okay? Now you have the other side over here who say, I put my money in the plate, and if it gets abused beyond that, I gave it as unto the Lord. Which one is right and which one is wrong? There's a little bit of both. I would never tell somebody, if you're, you know, you see that your money's going to get embezzled, you can see that this is going to an awful cause, that it's going, you know for a fact, it's going to get abused, I would not give money to that. That's the practical side. But sometimes you got to swing that pendulum back to this side of things. And there is a great freedom. This is how I give. You know, if I think it's a halfway decent church, it may not spend the money exactly how I think it's going to spend. It may not always go to exactly what I'd like to see it to go. I'm still going to give, and I'm going to give it freely. Once that money hits the plate, that's the Lord's money. And if it gets spent, misused, or abused, or embezzled beyond that, that's on whoever spends, misuses, abuses, and embezzles. I don't have to worry about that. And so you can see where this kind of swings back from the practical side of things, where I only give to special projects and things that I'm really behind, onto the, I just give to the Lord. And it's worship. It's not about what happens after that. This is my spiritual worship here, Lord. It's something of value you gave to me, I give back to you. That's my spiritual worship. That's one way I think you can see that. And you see that in this woman. She's not dumping tens of thousands of dollars of perfume on Jesus out of practicality. What's she dumping it out of on him for? It's worship. I worship you, Lord. Here's the most valuable thing that I have. Let me rub it on your feet. Number two, I think you can see this. This is another kind of simple, easy example. You see this in church attendance. Church attendance. You ever go home and say, you know, I didn't get anything out of that. That was a waste. Same principle. Is applied to this. Sometimes it's not about the pragmatic side of things. It's not the practical side of things. It's not what did I get from that. It's what I came to give. The gathering of the church, and let me first commend that mindset in some sense, that that is a mindset that says, I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to do better in my faith. So I commend that side. But there's the other side that you got to come back to. And that's that church is not all about getting. It's not all about what the church does for me. It's not all about what I learn from the church. But sometimes you come, actually every time, you should come to give to God. I come to give to him due worth. I come to give him my praise. I come to give him glory. I come to ascribe to him great glory. And my devotion is here. I'm here out of devotion, Lord. It's for you. Yeah, I might struggle through some of the sermons. I might, you know, certain aspects I don't enjoy. But Lord, in the end, I'm coming not out of practicality. I'm coming out of what? Worship. Practicality, worship. These things are different ideas. They overlap once in a while, but they're different ideas. There is a place to do for Jesus that which seems practically foolish. There is a place to do for Jesus that which seems unfinancially wise or practical. There is a place to do for Jesus that which seems like waste. there's always going to seem like there's a better way to spend time, to spend money, to spend resources, to spend effort and so forth. But you got to realize something and get this. If you take this, run this home. Anything spent on the Lord is not waste. It may not be the most best way that maybe money could have been spent. It may not be maybe the absolute most valuable way you could have spent your time. But in the end, nothing spent on the Lord is waste. And you know where that kind of starts to hit home? You ever built something and then got worried that someone is going to come behind you and tear it right down? Like you pour it into someone's heart and soul, and then you see in like a few years someone else gets in their life and everything just goes to pots in that person's life. Or you ever, you know, put your heart and soul into a project and then someone else wants to come and rip it out and redo it. In your heart, you're going, oh man, I did that. I put so much effort into that. But in reality, nothing spent on the Lord. Doesn't matter if it gets tore down or a tornado comes out and blows it apart or someone comes behind you and rips the person down and leads them astray. It doesn't matter because if you spent it on the Lord, you spent it well. Nothing is wasted when it's spent on the Lord. I think this comes down to mission trips sometimes, just to throw it in another realm. Sometimes in mission trips, you might look at it and go like this, you know, it would be much better if we could spend or send them the money rather than us spend all this money to go to them. I just think that mindset comes up. You know, you get more bang for your buck if you just give them money rather than go to them. But you know what the reality of missionaries and different churches that want you to come is? I always compare it to like a kid and a baseball game. Does a kid just want his dad's money? Or does a kid want his dad to come to his baseball game? You ask about any child, I want dad there. His money means little to me. I want dad there. These missionaries and all these, you know, just people and churches that invite us to these mission trips, it's not their money that they necessarily want. They want you. And so practically speaking, yeah, maybe they could make use of the money, but worshipfully speaking, sometimes it is that they want you. Is anything, Charles Spurgeon, I should have threw this up on a screen. I really like this quote. It kind of says what I've been saying. He says this, is anything wasted which is all for Jesus? It might rather seem as if all would be wasted which was not given to him. Get that? Is $50,000 of oil wasted if it's dumped on Jesus, even though it could have been used over here? Spurgeon says, rather, it would be wasted if it was not given to Jesus. Interesting thought. I think we can finally apply this to the area of service, and this is going to get back to the question I started with, and I'm going to try and drive this right on home. If you've ever felt burnt out as a Christian, and let's say you've taught Sunday school, you've probably felt this. If you've ever felt burnt out as a minister or a server for Christ, if you've ever felt burnt out just as a Christian trying to live for Him, let's say you're in a family and you're the wife and you're running the show. It's not that you want to, it's that your husband won't. You kind of start to get burnt out. Like, I'm the one here pressing on the kids to come all the time. I have to do all the work myself. Husband's just disconnected. Or maybe you felt the reverse of that. I'm the man, and I'm really trying here. My wife is just disconnected over here. And you start to feel this burn, and you start to go, is this worth it? The time in His Word, the praying, the coming to church, the Sunday school lessons, the other works of service, the dealing with people, church serving, cleaning, fixing, teaching. Sometimes you might think, I could be out working, could be out making money or relaxing. The other guy in our church is, he don't have this hard of route. I could be doing that. The time to make relationships right. The effort to live the Christian life, to stick my arm out on behalf of another, to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith, to give it all for Christ. Let me tell you this. Whenever you come to that point of, I don't know if I want to go past this wall, I've hit the wall, is it worth it? You bring back to mind Mary. What Mary did was take the most precious thing she had, maybe from her grandma, maybe from her mom, the most valuable thing she had, and she looked at Jesus and said, he's worth it. And for her, it was not even a thought. She broke the thing. Take it all. Someone said if she would have had 10,000 much times the oil, she would have dumped it all out on him because she saw him as worth it. You bring back the picture of Mary. She says, is he worth it? Yes. What does Jesus say? She is right. Am I worth it? Yes, she did a more valuable thing. He is worth all extravagance. He is worth all wasteful spending. He is worth pouring on that which is most valuable of all that you have. He's worthy of blessing. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of attention. And the result of her giving this most valuable gift and considering him worthy of all of this oil and all that she had, you know what the result of that is? It's verse 13. Wherever the gospel is preached, whatever she has done will also be told in memory of her. What's the result of someone giving everything that they have to Christ and considering him worthy of the best and most valuable gift that she had? What is the result? The result is she is still preaching to us today. Christ was so honored by that. He said, wherever the gospel is preached, Beverly, Kansas, this woman's name from Bethany, a tiny village outside of Jerusalem, will be remembered. He says, I honor people that honor me like that. Don't be stingy when it comes to your expression of love for Jesus. Be extravagant. No gift is too great for him. Legan Duncan said this, you'll never waste anything on the Lord Jesus Christ. Waste your time, waste your strength, waste your life. It'll never be wasted on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this, I will most gladly spend and be spent for the Lord's sake. If Christ has died for you, take your best and you give it all to him. D.A. Carson said this, what they call a waste, Jesus calls a beautiful thing. And then Charles Spurgeon, once again, just to close this out, said this, keep away from the heart which says, what practical gain will come from it? If nothing, then it's a waste. He says, no. If it glorifies Christ, it is not a waste. What if it did no service to another? Doesn't matter. What if I could have been better spent over here? It doesn't matter. What if it gets torn down next week? It doesn't matter. This woman's act was not wasted. It has helped us down to this generation. This woman has been a preacher for now 21 centuries. Is he worth your efforts? Is he worth the best that you have? Is he worth when you hit that wall for you to keep going? Is he worth everything that you got? Mary says, yes. Jesus says, yes. God the Father says yes. So let us pour it all out unto him. Do it without restraint. Do it without regret. You do that, and you will have a life that is well spent. Let's stand to our feet, and we will go to the Lord. And a word of closing. Our Lord, as we come and close, we consider this text. I don't know if I explained it as half as the way I feel about it. Lord, you bring to me great encouragement through this. You bring to me a great example and a great reminder that some things just are purely worship. The practicality is not always going to be there. But the worship, when things are done for you, will be. So let us come. Let us not be the disciples who have the hearts to rebuke Mary, but to follow your words and to pattern our life after her. To find whatever is most valuable in our life and bring it wholly to you, freely pouring it all out, knowing that you reward, knowing that you hold highly those who hold you highly, as you did for Mary, as she still preaches to us today. So, Lord, to this end we pray. It's in your name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.